Romans 1, 16 and 17, which most people believe who study these things believe to be the thesis statement of the letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here's why. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live out of faith or by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you will fill my mouth with words of life and wisdom today, and that you would impart something of understanding to your people, that you would grant a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to be upon us as we look into your word today. Open our ears to hear, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started talking about this concept of the righteousness of God. And I shared that to understand the concept of righteousness, that it is a covenantal idea, and that we have to go back then to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew scriptures, which form a backdrop for this idea of the righteousness of God. And behind the word that we have here translated righteousness is a word group in the Old Testament that conveys the idea that righteousness is essentially a relational concept. So that one does righteousness and thus is righteous when one's actions and behavior conform to the demands placed upon one within the context of a relationship, particularly a covenant relationship. To put it simply, the righteous person is the one who does the right thing by another person. And what that right thing is, this is where we get the concept of law. What that right thing is, doing right, if I'm going to do right by my brother, I might do something to someone and I might think I'm doing what's right, and they might say, what are you doing to me? You're treating me wrong. And this goes on all the time in this age of relativism in which we live. Right is what I define to be right. And then right is what you define to be right, and there's no standard or norm by which to measure anything anymore. Why do you think they want to remove the Ten Commandments from the court, the door or the wall of the courtroom? Remove the norm, remove the standard by which to measure, and then you are your own measure. Whatever you think is right is right. So, righteousness. Let's look at it this way. The righteous person is someone who does the right thing by another person. And what that right thing is must be defined by some kind of law that spells out how the various parties are to behave toward one another within such a relationship. So righteousness thus has this twofold edge. It has to do with behavior. Kind of going over a little bit of what we covered last week. Righteousness has to do with behavior. It is not just an abstract idea. It has to do with something that one does. Doing what is right within the context of a relationship as defined by the laws pertaining to that relationship. So righteousness first has to do with behavior, but, now this is the second point to get this, I said it's a twofold edge, it is also a status. Righteousness is a status that is conferred upon the one who has done what is right within the context of that relationship. And this idea of having a righteous status requires us to consider another Hebrew concept, which we call justice or justification. Now you notice in Paul's letter to the Romans, he uses the language of justification. And we'll not understand that idea of justification apart from this backdrop of righteousness and justice. Justification has to do with the law court that determines whether or not one has indeed found to be righteous. the law court which pronounces a legal verdict to the effect that one is righteous in accordance with the facts of the case. So if you didn't get this last week, I want you to write down two verses, and we're going to move quickly on here. Just kind of trying to set this up today by summarizing some of last week. I gave you two examples last week that illustrate this relational dimension of the concept of righteousness. What were the two examples? The first one was in Genesis 38, verse 26, where you have this relationship between Judah, the patriarch Judah, and his daughter-in-law Tamar. He had withheld giving one of his sons. She had been married to one of his sons. And he had died without giving her offspring. And the Levirate law of marriage said that Judah was required to give another one of his sons to her in marriage so that she could have offspring by him. And Judah wasn't keeping his end of the covenant. He was not being, quote-unquote, righteous in the relationship. And so Tamar took things into her own hands. She dressed up as a harlot. She disguised herself. And people were asking me after the meeting last week, how would he have not known it was his daughter-in-law? He's like, well, wait till you get to be 50 and see what your eyes are like. Judah didn't have his glasses that day, I guess. But she deceives him into a relationship, and she ends up conceiving by him. Two sons, twins. I believe it's Perez and Hezron, is it? If I remember the names, I can't remember the two names right now. But anyway, one of them is an ancestor of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The child born from that relationship is named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So much for the idea that there wasn't grace at work before the coming of Jesus. And so what happens is she takes his signet ring in order to be able to prove that this had all happened. And Judah, upon being found out, makes this confession in Genesis 38, verse 26. She is more righteous than I am. And you read this and you think, by our way of thinking, who would call Tamar righteous with the kind of behavior involved here? But if you look at it from a relational perspective, in the covenant relationship between the two of them, in spite of her sordid actions, she was more righteous than Judah in the way she treated him than Judah had been toward her. So righteousness then is found to be an idea that is a covenantal idea. You can't understand it except within the context of covenant and relationship. The second example I gave was 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. And it is in the context of the story of Saul and David, where again you had a covenant in play. You know, David was in covenant with Saul. And Saul had betrayed that covenant. David had sworn loyalty to Saul as king. A lot of people look at David and they say, why did he treat Saul the way he did? Why didn't he just say, forget this guy, he's treating me bad. God's anointed me to be king. That's how a lot of people would act today. But David understood covenant. He understood that loyalty in that relationship was required of him. And David, on his hand, remained loyal to Saul. He wanted peace with Saul. And so he would not lift his hand against Saul in that relationship. And so we have this story in 1 Samuel 24 where David has opportunity to take Saul's life. All he's going to see, his own servants are saying, get him! Kill him, David! And David refused to do that. Part of it was just because he wanted to honor God. He wanted to give room for God to be the one that was going to put him on the throne. Because anything that you have to get for yourself and seize for yourself can be taken away from you. If God puts you there, no one can take it away. And David, number one, wanted to honor God in that. But number two, he was honoring the covenant with Saul. And so what does Saul confess to David when this is all found out in 1 Samuel 24:17? You have been more, what's the word? Righteous than I. So that leads us to this question. What constitutes righteousness in relationship between God and his people? Because that's really what we're getting at when we talk about the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1. The relationship of covenant between God and his people. I believe that Romans is a covenantal document. That Paul operates out of covenantal thinking when he preaches the gospel. We don't think covenantally. Even though covenants exist and they're being violated all the time. I believe right now that the people in power in the government of the United States have broken the covenant, the social contract with the people. It is no longer government by the people and for the people. And they are to be indicted for that, as is the media that supports it and allows the lies that it propagates to go on. Do you know, this whole thing is built on a fabric of lies and deception. And covenant righteousness is based on truth. It's based on everything being in the light and keeping the terms of the agreement. So what constitutes righteousness in the relationship between God and his people Israel? God is righteous, so it's both ends of the covenant. I want you to think this way. Think of both ends of the covenant. Israel has to be righteous, but God has to be righteous as well in his relationship with his people. We don't think that way. We think of the righteousness of God, and for a long time, because of the way Luther understood the book of Romans, and I'm not saying everything Luther said was wrong, but not everything Luther said was right either, believe it or not. Although some people would be led to think that. But for a long time, people would read this expression, the righteousness of God, and what automatically registers in their mind is justification by faith. That's all that's talking about. Is that God confers a gift of justification on us when we believe. But I think the expression, the righteousness of God, is much broader than that. It's a much broader concept. Justification comes under the umbrella of that broader concept. But the righteousness of God has to do with God himself being righteous when he fulfills the covenant. When he, within the context of the covenant relationships, does what he has promised. So when you see the expression, the righteousness of God, let me give you possibly a definition of that at this point. That you're really talking about the covenant faithfulness of God in his saving activity toward his people. The covenant faithfulness of God, he's keeping his promises in saving activity toward his people. God is righteous when he saves us in accordance with his promise. Nehemiah 9, verses 6 through 8, and we're not going to turn there again, we did last week, is a very important little passage where it says that God had fulfilled his promises towards Israel because he is righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7 says that the Lord loves righteousness and that he is righteous. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us that the Lord exercises righteousness, justice and loving kindness in the earth, for in these things he delights. And I believe this, as I came to understand this over the years, this concept, which I started studying back in about 1992, I went through seminary for 4 years and never heard anybody ever talk about this. And then I started doing research on a master's thesis on Romans, and I started coming across all this literature, mostly written by Germans. Leave it to the Germans, but Jawohl. About this idea that if you can understand this idea in Paul, you got to go back to the Old Testament. And I began to realize the righteousness of God has to do with God keeping his covenant with us. That he performs his word. And this gives a great foundation for our faith. God fulfills the obligations, hear this now, that he has placed upon himself by way of his promises to us. People would say, oh, God would never obligate himself to humans. He actually does, because he enters into covenant with them. And a covenant involves obligations on both ends of the covenant bond. This is the point I want to underscore today. That covenant involves obligations. It involves fulfilling what you promised to do. Because covenant is like a marriage. What kind of a marriage do you have? You go to a wedding ceremony and there are no vows. They just get up and the guy says, "You're married." You know, well, hope the food's good. This has been a part of tradition from ancient times. When two people are joined together in marriage, what do? They repeat vows to one another. Now, nobody holds them to them anymore, but the idea was the witnesses who were there, who had been invited to witness those vows, were to hold them. This is part of like a social contract. We're going to hold you accountable to that. You made vows to one another. God made vows to his people when he made covenant with them. You say, no, God doesn't do that. Yes, he does. "By myself I have sworn," he says. You could write down these verses in Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18. God, in order to make the promise sure to us, interposed with an oath, it says. "I swear to you, I will keep these vows. I'll do what I said." And honestly, I don't know how we can have faith unless we think of God and our relationship with him in this way. Obviously, what has to be behind those vows is a righteous nature. Did you ever notice in Psalm 15, what is the characteristic of someone who gets to live in communion with God on his holy hill? Who does righteousness? Who speaks righteousness in his heart? Who swears to his own hurt and does not change? Talk about something people have no clue about anymore. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So God is righteous in the covenant, and he manifests his righteousness when he keeps the covenant and he performs his word. Now that's a foundation for life. This is not just abstract theory about the gospel. This is your relationship with God. We need to know the righteousness of God. Have you ever noticed this? I'm going to just kind of show you something maybe you never noticed before. Go to Psalm 31. And once your eyes are open to this, you're going to start seeing this all over the Bible. This is going to change the way you read Scripture. "In thee, O Lord," verse 1, "in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me." Why does he say it that way? "In thy righteousness, deliver me. In thy covenant-keeping faithfulness, deliver me in accordance with your word, God." If I could put that into a paraphrase. "In thy righteousness, deliver me." Go over to Psalm 143. Same idea. I could show you other places, but these are just two that are very explicit. And now we'll see the parallelism between faithfulness and righteousness in this text. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness." He's looking for God to answer his prayer on the basis of God's righteousness. That's beautiful. Verse 10 and 11, same psalm. "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground." I love that. "Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am thy servant." Now we see righteousness sort of paralleled with loving kindness. It was paralleled with faithfulness in verse 1. Those are all covenantal ideas. And the notion that is in play here is that God is going to keep his word. God is going to keep his end of the covenant. You may jot down this. In fact, let's just turn to this. Psalm 98, since we're in the Psalms, repetitive ways of saying the same thing. They're very related, but they're both covenantal. "I'm faithful to my covenant, and I'm righteous in my character. I'm upright. I'm not crooked." You know, if you have a guy who lies to you, what would you say about that guy? He's crooked. This car is it's used, it's got 120,000 miles on, but this engine runs like a top, and we've checked it out, and everything's perfect on it, and then you get it, 3 miles down the road, and the thing starts falling apart. That guy's crooked. His word is not reliable. And so there's a set of words, if you want to write them down, let me give you a set of words that kind of appear together throughout the Old Testament. You will see the word righteousness, together with faithfulness, together with loving kindness, and then truth. Four words. Get them down. Write them down. And start taking notice of this in your Bible, especially when you read in the Psalms, and then as you go into the prophets. So let's go over them again. Righteousness, faithfulness, loving kindness, and truth. And justice, of course, is a fifth word we could add in that goes together with righteousness, very closely tied to righteousness. And they're all, the point I want to make this morning is that all of those words are covenantal. They have to do with this relationship that God established with Israel in covenant with his people. So righteousness has to do with God being straight. He keeps his word. Faithfulness, I think, has more to do with, if you can think of faithfulness, is not only that he keeps his word, but it endures. It's just like this idea of an enduring thing. On and on. Have you noticed the faithfulness of the Lord? Lamentations 3:24 says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord." And so God's faithfulness, his enduring love to us, is long. Then you have the idea of loving kindness as it's translated in the New American, which would be translated mercy in the King James, and unfailing love in the NIV. And it's from the Hebrew word hesed. And it has to do with something that comes up out of the bowels of God in terms of loyal love to his people. It's unchanging. We have the RSV translating it, steadfast love. That's where we get the song. The steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord, never ceases. It never ceases. And finally, then, the word truth. And we think of truth, in terms of, how would I say this? Truth, let me just put it the positively. The truth, the idea of truth in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, has to do with someone just simply being true. So when God says he abounds in truth, it means that what he says is going to be true. And we are not used to that because people in their words, in the kind of culture we live in, the words don't mean much. Contracts don't even mean much. But the words for sure don't mean much anymore. But God is a God of truth. And even in Isaiah, it talks about the day would come when they would swear by the God of truth. He's the God of truth. So let me, if I could, just look at Psalm 98 where we get some of these terms all together, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song, by the way, is a song of redemption. Sing to the Lord a song of redemption, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Now, when you talk about God's right hand and his holy arm, you're talking about his power. His power to save, his power to deliver, his power to drive out and overthrow enemies. The Lord has made known his salvation. Now look at this. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. I think that's the backdrop. Revealed his righteousness there. What did Paul say in Romans 1 verse 17? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. We have both ideas here, revealed and righteousness, right here in Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now notice this. Now we get these terms again. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So God fulfilled his covenant promises as he gave them in the Old Testament to Israel. He fulfilled his covenant promises in the revelation of his righteousness in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and particularly his cross, is the ultimate manifestation of the covenant faithfulness and righteousness of God. And that's what Paul is saying. The gospel reveals that to us, and it reveals to faith. That message is only understood and received to those who have faith, by those who have faith. So that's God's end of the covenant. God is righteous. Could we say that together this morning? God is righteous. He keeps his covenant with us. Now on the other end of the covenant, there's a corresponding righteousness that those who are in relationship with God are to have. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 6, if you would. And why is this important? Well, it's important because it's in the Bible, first of all. So that makes it important. And that's foundational for us. But it's also important because I think there's been a misunderstanding of the idea of righteousness within our time, that there has been a diluted sort of gospel that has been preached. And let me say up front that I totally believe Paul's witness in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, that we are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So good works do come into play. Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. That doesn't sound optional. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is this notion today in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners and we're saved by grace apart from works. And therefore, if you came to a meeting and an evangelist said, come forward and pray this sinner's prayer, and if you prayed that sinner's prayer, you now have eternal life. You are saved forever. And it would be a good idea for you to go to church, read your Bible a little bit, and of course live a good life. But you're saved apart from that. And I would like to say to you that I think that's a lie. Because the letter of James tells us very plainly that if you have faith that has no corresponding works as the fruit of that faith, can that faith save you? For as the body without the spirit, how many of you know when your spirit leaves your body is dead? As the body without the spirit is dead, being alone, so also faith without works is dead, being alone. He's saying, John, now you're introducing legalism into the gospel. No, I'm trying to put the gospel within its original covenant context. What did God say to Israel? Israel failed in the covenant, didn't they? How many of you would agree, reading the Old Testament, that in terms of the two ends of the covenant, God was faithful and Israel wasn't? Israel did not keep the covenant with God. And God spelled out very plainly in Deuteronomy 28 what would happen if Israel didn't keep the covenant. If you obey my voice and keep these commandments I've given you, then all these blessings will come upon you. However, if you break my commandments and you go after other gods, which again, the most fundamental thing is the idea of faithfulness to the Lord. They went after other gods and joined themselves to idols. And so what did God say? All of these curses will come upon you and they'll overtake you. And what was the ultimate curse of the covenant spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28? You can sum it up in one word, exile. Because the covenant promise originally given to Abraham was about descendants who would inherit a land as their possession. And so what was going to be the ultimate curse that would come upon the descendants of Abraham if they didn't keep the covenant with God? Exile from the land. Israel did not keep the covenant with God. And so the idea of righteousness takes place within this covenant context. And let's look at verses 24 and 25. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Now notice this. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. I'm trying to get this idea back into, of the gospel being placed back into its covenant context. Israel failed in the covenant with God, correct? Now let's go to Jeremiah 31. And God sent them away into exile because of that. Jeremiah was a pretty tough prophet. He was rough on the people. He spoke to them the word of the Lord. The false prophets were giving them these kind of smooth, buttery words, telling them they were okay the way they were. You'll have peace even though you don't keep righteousness with God. You'll have peace anyway. And that's what the false prophets do in our day. They promise people the moon because God is nice and, you know, it's nice to be nice to the nice or whatever. But it's ridiculous when you look at it in the broader framework of biblical theology, what is being proclaimed today. Because it doesn't require anything of us. But here's a passage you might write down. Consider this today. I speak this with boldness in the name of the Lord. 1 John 3 verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. This idea of a righteousness without behavior is silliness. It's a complete misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul that it's based upon. The Apostle Paul would roll over, well, I don't think he'd roll over in his grave. He's actually rejoicing before the Lord right now, I'm sure. But he would shudder to hear how people misrepresent what he wrote in his letters. People say, well, John says this, but Paul would never say that. No, John was in complete agreement with Paul, and Paul was in complete agreement with John. I would challenge you to read the 6th chapter of Romans sometime and come away with the conclusion that the Apostle Paul thought behavior was unimportant. We have been set free from sin so as to be servants of righteousness. Again, within the covenant relationship with God. I'm not talking about earning salvation. Salvation is by grace. It is completely a gift. Even the grace to live righteously is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. But Israel didn't keep the covenant in the Old Testament. And so God sent them into exile, but in the exile he began to speak of redemption. And look what he said. Behold, verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Oh, another covenant. Are you telling me we're in a covenant with God? Yes, I am. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a what? A husband to them. So now you may not think I was so silly last week when I said that God married Israel at Mount Sinai. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will forget about my law and save them by my grace.
Amen.
I will tell them it doesn't matter how they live because they're sinners. Saved by grace. That's actually not what it says. It's not even close to what it says. It says, this is the covenant. I will put my law within them. And when he said it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers that was broken, the covenant they broke, that's what he means. It's like that covenant in many ways. Do you remember when the covenant was made at Mount Sinai and Israel heard the Lord speak the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai? Can you imagine standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, a couple million people, and God's on the top of the mountain, his presence is the blazing fire. And there's smoke over the mountaintop of his glory. And the mountain is quaking, and then there's thunder and lightning, just to throw on a little bit of fireworks display. And God speaks the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, because that was the vows Israel was taking. Israel was accepting that, the Ten Commandments as her vows. All that the Lord has spoken, we will be obedient and do it. That was another way of Israel, the wife in this case, the bride, saying, I accept the terms of this marriage that you've spelled out here, and I will keep the covenant with you. And God said, so will I. And so what did they do to seal the covenant? They offered peace offerings, and burnt offerings, and they took the blood from the burnt offerings and they sprinkled them on the people. Now write down this verse from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It tells us that we are the chosen of God who are sojourners, aliens in this world, through sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the new covenant. So when God says it's not like the other covenant, it is like it in the sense that it's enacted by a blood sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus, the blood sacrifice of Jesus, enacted this new covenant. That's why Jesus, in that last meal with his disciples, what did he take time to do? Now we know in John 14, 15, 16, he taught a lot of things at the Last Supper with them. And John's the only gospel writer that informs us of that. But all the other ones tell us about this covenant meal that we now call communion or the Last Supper. And what the Lord was saying is, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, in the shedding of his blood, has enacted a new covenant. So it is like the old covenant in that sense, only it's established on better promises, it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Write that down. Better promises. What are those better promises? That's how this covenant's different. I will put my law within them. When you become a Christian, when you're born again, when the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sin, and you are bought with that price, and you enter into this covenant relationship with God, God begins the process of doing this work that he said he would do in this new covenant. He begins to put his law within you. There's no such thing as being a Christian without having the law written within you. On their heart I will write it. I will write my law on their heart. Wow. You know, I think there was a reason in the old covenant that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. It was like a picture. When the law is written on stone, the law ends up being broken, see, because they had stony hearts. When the heart has been circumcised and made a heart of flesh, God writes the law on that heart of flesh, and then it becomes effective, and the law is kept. Let's go on. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you have your Bible out and you're reading this with me, you might, I don't know if you write in your Bible, but you might underline, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you might write in your margin or in your notes, that is the most basic covenant formulation in the Bible. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the relationship that's established. And they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that awesome? That's the new covenant God said he would make with Israel after the exile. After he had sent them away in judgment because of the breaking of the covenant, God then says, I will make a new covenant. Now some people argue who want to see more continuity in the scripture between the Old and the New Testament, would argue that new covenant really means renewed covenant, that God renewed the covenant with them. They had broken it, and God was renewing it. And I think that there's some validity in that on the basis of what you see in the book of Hosea. God, through Hosea, said to the people of Israel, for a time, I'm going to call you not my people. But then a time will come when I will redeem you after I've sent you away in exile and judgment, and you will be called again my people. So that in a sense there was a renewing of a covenant. But what is the covenant based on? It is based on the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel. So that's a little bit of a look at covenant righteousness again this morning. And what I want to do is next week we're going to come in and we're going to look at how God made this covenant with Israel. And we're going to take it a step further by looking at the idea of this law court idea, the law court metaphor, which is the way that we can come to understand the idea of Paul of justification by faith. It's only in the law court metaphor that we can really understand Paul's doctrine of justification. It's like that promise of a new covenant is with the house of Judah and Israel, and we're Gentiles. I think that's, how does that apply to us? And I think the way that it applies to us is, first of all, you have to understand Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11. And so here, I'll give you a little assignment for this week if you want to do this. Read Deuteronomy 32. It would actually be good to read all of Deuteronomy 28 through 32, but especially read 32. Because God gave Moses a foreview, a preview, I guess I should say, of Israel's breaking of the covenant in salvation history. And basically what you find in Jeremiah 32, I'm going to give you a quick explanation, but you read this week, and then read Romans 11 in the light of Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to call this the jealousy motif. Israel, in breaking the covenant and joining herself to other gods, provoked the Lord to jealousy. Think of jealousy not in terms of jealousy as sinful jealousy. Think of jealousy in terms of love. It would be right for a husband to be jealous for his wife to be faithful to him. Okay? Because he loves his wife so much, he wants her to be faithful. He's jealous of that faithfulness. All right, so Israel provokes the Lord to jealousy through the worship of idols in the Old Testament. And so what, you know what the Lord revealed to Moses in Deuteronomy 32? He said, they're going to provoke me to jealousy with their worship of idols. So what I will do is I will provoke them to jealousy by sending the blessings that should have been theirs on a people that I haven't even known, namely the Gentiles. And that jealousy motif lies behind what Paul says in Romans 11 concerning God's ultimate redemption of the nation of Israel. In fact, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 in Romans 10, verse 19. So you can write that down. Romans 10, verse 19, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. I will provoke you to jealousy, God says. How is he going to do it? He's going to take Gentiles, and he's going to bring them into the covenant, and he's going to bless them with the blessings of Israel. And Israel, which has been broken off from the covenant by unbelief and disobedience, is going to be provoked to jealousy that their blessings, the blessings that rightfully belong to them, are being given to this other people. And what's that going to do? Well, Paul believes that that ultimately is going to bring Israel back to the Lord when Israel is provoked to jealousy. But that's sort of God's master plan, so to speak. Which is one of the reasons that makes me think that there must be something that God is going to do with the church before it's all said and done that would provoke Israel to jealousy, because what presently exists doesn't seem to be doing that. Just a thought. But imagine if God had a people that were living in covenant faithfulness with him, and he's blessing them because of that, and they're living out this covenant relationship with God that belonged to Israel. So the question comes back to what Bill was saying. When do we come into that? We come into that right now in a really significant measure, because in Romans 11, verse 17, Paul says that we, through faith, have been grafted in to the olive tree and all of the blessings pertaining to that covenant. The olive tree represents God's covenant with Abraham and with Israel. And so we've been grafted into that olive tree already to partake, it says, of the rich root of the olive tree. So that's why we can read the promises of God and say, yes, the ones that seem to be spoken to Israel are really for us, because we get grafted in to the olive tree. And then the unbelieving Jews who have been, are like branches that have been broken off, they get grafted back in when they believe. So everything is a question of whether you're in the olive tree. Are you in the covenant with God? Thank God he made a new covenant. You say, are you sure that applies to us Gentiles? It certainly does, because Paul speaks of the new covenant to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 with respect to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So next time we have communion together here as a body, we should go back and read that together and realize we're really celebrating a covenant relationship with God. And if we have a covenant relationship with God, we then also have a covenant relationship with one another. And we need to treat one another accordingly, in accordance with God, what God spells out. What is the law of the covenant on both ends? Is God loves his people. We're to have a corresponding love back to God, and then toward one another. 1 John says, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, what are you? You're a liar. So the claim that we know God comes to a very real expression in how we treat other people, and particularly those who are other members of the body of Christ. That's why so much of what passes off as Christianity out there, the world looks at it and kind of goes, You've got church splits, you've got, well, who even wants to get into it? But God's people don't understand covenant. They don't understand how they're supposed to be treating Him, nor do they understand how they should treat one another. But if we are really walking in a true knowledge of the Lord, and we are really submitted to Him, it will express itself in love toward one another within the body. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for the new covenant, Lord. Thank you for cleansing, forgiveness, that all of our past was wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we're saved by grace. It's not because we are better than someone else. It's totally been a work of God through your cross and your resurrection, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have indeed raised us from the dead and given us new life through your Spirit. And that you've called us into a covenant with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would live in the reality of that, Lord. I pray that the Spirit of God would work in us, and the Word of God that we've even heard proclaimed today would come with new force and power into our lives this week. Create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, I pray, Lord. And help us to live out this life and this calling in a worthy manner before you and toward one another, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.